Well, we're going to look at 11 verses, Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 30. If you take your Bible and then find that spot and stand, and I'm going to read it to you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. We're looking at two fine examples of Christians that we could all do well to follow. And they're fine examples because they actually followed Christ in their life. So this is Philippians 2, 19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord. Father, help us now to come under the authority of your word as we contemplate these two fine examples of humble Christian service. We give you thanks for it. In the name of Christ, we pray again with thanksgiving. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, on first reading of that passage, you may have noticed it doesn't really appear to rise to the heights of previous sections of Scripture. It doesn't have the exaltation of Christ involved. It doesn't have the that we're going to shine like stars in the universe in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. It's almost like a downer almost. It takes a little dip, it seems. And I would also imagine that ordinarily this type of section would come at the end of a letter, wouldn't you think? You know, a commendation and, you know, wrapping things up. But we'll notice that he's not wrapping it up yet. He's on page 2 of this joyful letter to the Philippian church. In this passage, there's probably not your favorite verse, isn't in this. It's probably not a passage that you've paid much attention to. And yet here it is. And it's important. And what I think it does, it brings us down to the real nuts and bolts of living. This Paul was writing this epic letter from prison, but he was doing it in the context of men and women, children living in that day amongst the gospel. And he brought these two fine examples before us today to provide us with as fine examples as he knew of what authentic Christian living was all about in that day. As you know, we always, that's what we want to be. We want to be authentic wherever we are. We want to be authentic for our own testimony, but also so that the world in which we are supposed to shine may have a reason to consider the Christ whom we follow. These two men were model servants of what it was like to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Everything that Paul has written so far in the first two chapters, like do not look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that type of stuff. We can pretty be sure that Timothy and Epaphroditus were those type of men. And Paul is very eager to place them before the Philippian church and now by extension of a mere 2,000 years toward the Pacifican Church as we receive this word. Paul, of course, is a fine example, as we'll ever find, but these two are two lesser known individuals and yet highly regarded because they are following the same Christ that Paul followed. So Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus together, I think, represent a cord of three strands that could not be easily broken, don't you? This is a trio worth having on your side and worth having leading the church. So I want to look at these examples today and find an inspiration for us today in the context of this letter to the Philippian church from Rome, 800 miles away, where Paul was a prisoner for the gospel, awaiting possible execution, or perhaps release, which is what he was most confident about. So Paul starts off with centering himself again. I hope in the Lord Jesus, he says. Everything about this is centered in Christ. I hope in the Lord Jesus, Paul writes, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So again, Paul is centering everything in the Lord Jesus, and he wants to do something that shows that he is not just a theologian and not just a pastor and a wise person, but he's also a thoughtful administrator. He's organizing, he's sending. Someone said this is kind of like a travel itinerary. Timothy's coming here and Epaphroditus and I'm coming, but it's way more than that. But it shows that he is thinking all the time of the church. He wants to send to Philippi his best men. Even though Timothy was very needy for himself, Paul's selfless attitude resulted in him wanting to do what was best, not for himself, but for others. He wants to send out those who are most valuable to him so that they can actually minister to others in the same way that he has been ministered to. And as a result, he says, I will be cheered by good news because I know Timothy will send report to me about you as soon as he can. And I'm confident I will hear that you are, in fact, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. So they will be cheered and I will be cheered. It's a win-win situation. It sounds like a loss for Paul being in prison. Timothy, his favorite person, more than likely, he was willing to give him up. Pretty impressive, I think. During Paul's second missionary journey, that was where Paul met Timothy. He may have been converted as a result of that, but Timothy may have come to know Christ earlier, but we're not sure. But nonetheless, when Paul met Timothy for the first time, he saw in him one that he could clearly use in the service of the gospel alongside with him. And from that time on, they were very close over a long period of time. Years and years and years of hard ministry. Paul spoke of Timothy as his child in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:17. Timothy was with Paul in Philippi when the church began in Acts 16. He was with Paul in Thessalonica and Berea in Acts 17. He was with Paul in Corinth and Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19. He was with Paul in prison, Colossians 1:1 and Philippians 1:1. He was associated with writing no fewer than five of Paul's letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and Philippians. His name is involved in that. And when Paul wrote to Rome, Timothy joined him with sending greetings. And at the end of the book, Timothy joins in sending greetings. Timothy was highly involved in Paul's ministry. And that is why Paul held him in such high regard by the time this letter was written. He loved him. So when he wrote the next verse, which is verse 20, there was a lot of history packed in these words. And he knew that he would also benefit from Timothy going to them because as I said, he would receive a good report from him in due time. Timothy was a seasoned, battle-worn soldier in the gospel then. It wasn't ease and comfort for him, never was. Even though he was very much different, it seems, in disposition than Paul. He was more of a timid type of person, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul tells him not to, that you were not given a spirit of timidity, but of courage and power and a sound mind. And he was exhorting him to fan up the courage that the Lord had given him. In verse 20, Paul says this about Timothy, which is a nice thing to be said. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's quite a claim. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. It seems that whenever Paul wanted to know about a particular church or get a report or something, have something important done when he couldn't find out for himself, which was often, Timothy was the man he would send, his first choice. He had no one like him. Why? Because Paul and Timothy were like-minded. They were kindred spirit, one souls. They thought together, the same. They were gospel-centered, Christ-centered. In the New Testament, we read that Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Philippi. And he is likely the same Timothy. And if you look at the end of Hebrews 13:23, it says that Timothy is released soon and will come. So it seems like Timothy did his time in prison too. What a value this person was. He was willing and available to go anywhere where he was needed, where he was called to go, where he was sent. And he trusted Paul in this decision to send him. Hey, Timothy, I want you to go to Thessalonica. Okay, when shall I leave? I want you to go to Corinth. Okay, when shall I leave? What do you want me to do? I'll tell you. Okay. I'm ready, available. What a wonderful, humble servant attitude Timothy had. Timothy was not in it for himself. Oh, I'm going to get to travel. No, it wasn't anything to do with that. I'm going to go and see some new cities, meet some new people. No, it wasn't anything to do with that. He was not in it for himself. There's no one like him. He had no one like him, he said. He shared Paul's life principles of living for the gospel. So Timothy was one of those who was free to serve Christ so he could look out for the interests of others rather than himself. Free to serve, unhindered by what people thought or intent on his own comfort, protecting himself. It didn't matter to him. This was a wonderful Christian servant for us to emulate. And Paul says the main thing that he wants in this verse 20, that he wanted the Philippian church to know, he will have a what? Genuine concern for your welfare. Genuine concern. Not so much that he'll say, I'm really concerned for your welfare, but so genuine that he will put himself in a position to meet your needs. What can I actually do to help improve your welfare, because I'm very concerned about it. I want to put feet and hands to your concern. I want to help you. And Paul said, I have no one like him who will be that concerned, and so I'm sending him to you. It was a very simple distinction that Paul made about Timothy that made him so different. But the sad fact was there were very few like him. He was very rare. This should not be the case, should it? In the Christian life, this should not be there should be a lot like him. We should be a lot like him. It's not okay just to have one like him. There should have been more. Timothy cared so much he would show it in his deeds. In verse 21, Paul speaks a little bit, not in a derogatory manner, but just speaking the truth. Verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. This is the opposite of being genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Who are they? We're not sure who they are. There's always they, those people. More than likely, at least included the jealous preachers in the first chapter. Remember those ones who preached the gospel out of selfish ambition? More than likely, they were included in it, but there are probably more besides that. We're not sure who Paul had in mind, but it may have applied to others as well as those preachers. The main point Paul is making is that Timothy is the exact opposite to them. Timothy had the interest of Jesus Christ in mind. The gospel proclamation and living it out. As I said, Timothy was living up to what Paul had written about all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2. The interests of Christ had become the interest of Timothy. A transformation had taken place. And such people are few and far between. He was selfless in his thinking. He thought of himself less so he could think of others more. This was not just Paul's opinion of Timothy. Timothy's reputation had gone before him. We'll see that in the very next verse, but it shows that Timothy had a very large heart towards not just ministry, but towards people. Verse 21, he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, that you know this to be true of him. You've seen him before. He's been with you before. Proven worth. How? How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So Timothy had shown his genuine concern among the Philippians before. And the proven worth was in times of testing and trial, not ease and comfort. The sense of the word is that word we see a few times where precious metals are put into the refiner's fire and only it's left pure, the refiner's fire, that type of language. That's his proven worth. He's been through the furnace. He's been refined. And he comes out precious, like precious gold. Proven worth. How, and as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Another word for served is, they say, is slaved. He has slaved with me. Implying again that the hardness of the work. What does this tell us about Timothy? That he was willing to be submissive to one that was over him in the work, as a son to the father. They had a good relationship. Reminds us of Christ, doesn't it? Who was obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Timothy, as qualified and as proven as he was very content to take a secondary position. He did not look to be promoted or recognized above another. He was content to serve his Lord in whatever capacity was needed. And he trusted Paul to determine that for him. But once Paul had said, here you go, he was able then to take responsibility and do what he was told to do on his own. He didn't have to keep checking in with Paul and say, hey, is this right? He was competent to do what he was assigned to do. This is a wonderful quality, isn't it? To be prepared to do a ministry, once you are given it, to do it, and to do it well. I was just very pleased, Ginny, with the way you just came and did that just now. That was great. No, it was. It was just an example of being given something to do, and you came, and it's a simple thing, but actually it wasn't that simple. But it was done well. You took it, you were given, you were asked to do it, and you did it well. Thank you. You served us well with that. And as a result, we can all say, hey, we can help a family in need this Christmas. Thank you. All right? Simple things. You could have easily said, no, I don't want to do that. But you did, so thank you. That's the way it works. Little things over the long haul. Here is a truth that we should all accept. Our hardships that come our way are designed to be the training school for whatever ministry we are given. Our hardships are designed to be the training school for whatever ministry we are given. Some call it the school of hard knocks. You've heard of that? Well, that's what it's for. Timothy was trained in the school of hard knocks so that he could do above and beyond what he could probably ever thought he could do. And so at the end of verse 23 and 24, Paul says, I hope, therefore, to send him, this Timothy, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he repeats this intense, eager desire to send this best man to them, to minister to him. And he'll do it, not immediately, but just as soon as I see how it will go with me. How is it going to go with him? Well, he doesn't know for sure, but he's in prison awaiting a decision about whether he's going to live or die. We know from chapter 1 that Paul is convinced because of, in his mind, the greater need for him to remain and continue service for this church, that God would have mercy on him and have him remain. And he was convinced that would happen. And so with that thought, this is why he says, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He's confident that he will be able to make the 800-mile trip from Rome to Philippi, just like Timothy is going to be sent. So he's hoping in the Lord, and he's trusting in the Lord. That he will, the Lord will bring all these things to pass. It seemed like he had a strong sense that this was God's will for them in Christ. That he wasn't done with them yet. And has a sense of God's, they are aware of God's sovereign hand over everything, right? As dark and dank as the situation appeared, there is this strong confidence in the Lord. So it's fair to say that Timothy is a case study of her humble servanthood, wouldn't you agree? His humble state is a settled one. He's not given to pride. You know, our humility in Christ should just be done. Our posture, there shouldn't be anything that would cause us to one day become proud. Once we've been humbled by the gospel, that's where we should stay, right? He is of kindred spirit to Paul. He's not alone. He's not out there on his own, thinking differently and with his own understanding of the gospel and theology and the way things should be done. There's a unity and a harmony. Doesn't mean they agreed upon every little thing, but the general direction of their life was gospel-centered and kindred spirit. One-souled, large heart, genuinely concerned about others. His humility was easy to see. It was proven. His humility allowed him to work hard without grumbling or complaining, you can be sure. He was loyal as a good son to a father. He was extremely flexible. Sure, I can do that. I'm not used to it, but if there's a need, I'll do that. That meant he didn't have to set and keep to his own agenda. You know, if we're going to be this type of servant, we have to be flexible and not always have to be keeping to our own agenda that we have set. You know, we like agendas and schedules, don't we? And we don't like them to be ruffled much. Well, in the Christian life, we have to be willing for God to set our agenda and to have it changed when it is obvious that there is a genuine need someone's welfare is at stake, and you may be the person or persons to step up and go where you wouldn't have thought of going. Be readily available to be sent and then used in a way that would, you would think, is even beyond your highest capacity. So that is Timothy. Fine example of authentic Christian living, as one might find. Could have been, I was thinking of just doing Timothy today, but there's another character we're going to look at. But just think of Timothy. He was probably in his 30s by this time. So you 30-year-olds, or you mature 30-year-olds who are wondering what God has for you in this life, and you can be younger. Here's Timothy. Worth following. The church needs such servants. Did your life be described as one like Timothy? Did you recognize anything in Timothy that you could say, well, by God's grace, yes, I can see Timothy in me. Is it your desire to live like him for the glory of God? We need people like Timothy, don't we? So while we're thinking of Timothy, let us bring an even lesser known, yet equally impressive person into the fore. Epaphroditus, the second one. Verse 25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. So in this single verse, he gives a rapid fire, like fivefold description of this person who's already well loved and respected by his home church. But the first three are about Paul's relationship with him. And the last two are about the church's relationship with Epaphroditus. Note what Paul says of Epaphroditus. I was thinking of calling him Epi, but I'll call him Epaphroditus. He is my genuine Christian brother. He is my brother, he says. That means he is a genuine brother who shares the same belief and the same gospel. That's important, but it's true. He is my brother in the Lord. He is my fellow worker, one who stands firm and strives together, like we had in chapter 2, I think, or chapter 1. He stands firm and stands strong, contending for the gospel, works hard. He is my fellow soldier, fellow worker, fellow soldier, the companion in the labors and dangers of Christian warfare. And then he is your messenger. That's who he is to me, brother, soldier, worker. But to you, he's your messenger. The one whom you sent, the same word like as we get the word apostle from, an ambassador sent from you to me. One of the best. And ordinarily we say the messenger is not greater than one that was sent, the one who's sending them. But so Epaphroditus may have been an elder, a pastor even, but he is one of the very best men of that church. And he was sent by them to Paul with the message and minister. He was your minister for what? To my need. Paul's in prison. He needs help. We can pray for him. We can do, but we need to go. Epaphroditus, we're sending you on behalf of the church. Ambassador Epi. No, Ambassador Epaphroditus sounds better. Go. Be our messenger. Be our minister to his need. Genuinely concerned, just like Timothy. Now, he wasn't sent just to go and, you know, come alongside and encourage him. He was sent on a spiritual errand. The word minister has this sense of, carries the idea of a priestly service. A minister who did the priestly service in the temple, attending the holy things of the temple. And so he was fulfilling a spiritual work. yes, coming alongside needs. Paul didn't have many physical needs, really. He had learned to be content in lots of situations. But to come alongside as a spiritual encouragement and his presence, could you imagine how much that must have meant to Paul? His presence. So they sent him on an 800-mile journey, which was a lot harder to do then than it is today. And Paul is saying, I've thought it necessary to send him back to you. Pretty sure that the Philippian church weren't expecting Epaphroditus back anytime soon. It wasn't just for a week or two. It's probably for an extended, indefinite time. I don't think they had set agendas. You have to be back in 30 days. Go. And when the time is right for you to come back, come back. In this case, Paul is the one sending Epaphroditus back. Probably a bit earlier than anyone imagined him to be sent back. More than likely, it's understood that Epaphroditus came back with what? This letter. He probably carried the Philippian letter back and had it read. So they would be able to, they wouldn't have to ask Epaphroditus, why are you back so soon? Because they may have thought he was coming back too soon. The letter would explain Paul's thinking. Why did Paul think it necessary to send Epaphroditus back? Well, verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So it's not implied that Epaphroditus asked to be released and sent back. It wasn't like he said, if I recover, as I get better, can I go home? No. Paul was the one who was releasing him. Yet, Epaphroditus did not hide the fact that he was longing for his companions in Philippi. For he has been longing for you all. Just like in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's the same overwhelming longing to be with them. He loved them. There was a relationship there. And as selfless as Epaphroditus was, and as needy as Paul was at that time, Paul was still well aware of his fellow workers' interests and needs in Philippi. And so he said, I'm going to send them back to you, where he came from. Epaphroditus, it says, has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He was concerned that when they found out that he was ill, that they would be afraid or worried what was happening to him. And that upset Epaphroditus. It's like, I'm okay. I'm good. I don't need your self-pity or I don't want you to be anxious about my condition. And he was longing to be with them. And Paul, if you notice in the next verse, he didn't downplay his illness. So they'd heard that he was ill. And he says, verse 27, indeed he was ill. You heard that he was ill? Yep, he was ill. How ill? To the point of death. Near to death. That's how ill he was. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That's how he explains it. So Epaphroditus' service for Jesus had almost cost him his life. It may have just been the rugged terrain, just the demands on the, we don't know exactly what happened, but he was ill. And he pressed on. Evidently he had the same mindset as Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's no reason to think that he was doing anything to preserve his life. If that was his last trip, if this was his last piece of ministry and it cost him his life, so be it. That was his mindset. But both of them, could you imagine Epaphroditus and Paul speaking about this? I'm going to send you back. They both believed and they hoped and they trusted in the same God. And they were devoted to God. And they knew that God had his eye upon both of them. Which was proven because Paul says, but God had mercy on both of us. How so? Well, God, who is rich in mercy, not only for our initial salvation, which we know, right? We are saved by God's mercy and grace. But having saved us and set us on a course of a new journey through life, his mercy abounds. It never stops. He's merciful from the beginning to the end, isn't he? And God, in this case, had mercy on them. He spared Epaphroditus' life. A life he would then continue living for the sake of the gospel. And by so doing, God also spared Paul the grief of losing one so dear to him with what would have been a soul-wrenching loss. Here's a person being sent from the Philippian church to help me in Rome. And he does. And then he dies. He never goes home. That would be gut-wrenching. Soul-wrenching. That would be sorrow upon sorrow. Which means that Paul already had plenty to be sorrowful about. And then that on top of it. You ever feel that way? Sorrow upon sorrow. Well, God was merciful. And these men trusted God. They didn't demand him to do things. They prayed and they sought. But they were at his mercy. And God, who is merciful, displayed mercy. Both of them were blessed. Paul knew that sorrow and joy were companions in the blessed life. But God, he also knew that God knows the needs of his children. And they were so settled in their position with grace. They lived in this free state of mind to trust him with their affairs, of their collective lives that were intricately connected together in the service of the gospel. It's a wonderful, but God had mercy upon him so he'd go back home, and me so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Verse 28, I am the more eager. He's just told us I'm going to send him. Now he said, I'm more eager than you know to send him, therefore. Why? That you may rejoice at seeing him again. Because he didn't die. He's recovered. I want you to be blessed by seeing your messenger, your minister to my need. Thank you. I'm sending him back. That you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. I don't want to be anxious about you guys worrying about Epaphroditus. This is a win-win situation. I'm okay. Your messenger has served my need. Just like Timothy. But there was more than just sending him back to say, thank you very much, I appreciate it. Paul wanted them not only to receive him back, but to appreciate him in his coming back even more than they did before he was sent. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord. Huh? With all joy, not sorrow. And honor such men. Honor such men. Why? Verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ. Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. We do not know the nature of his illness, as I said, but he was at death's door. He had laid out his life for Christ. He had risked it to bring their service to Paul, what they could not do from afar. So when Paul says he nearly died for the work, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me, he's not saying you guys didn't do enough. It's not a downplay, like you could have done more. He probably meant something like this. Your favor, your kindness toward me, are deeply appreciated. If there was anything lacking in your kindness toward me, you have certainly made up for it by sending me Epaphroditus. That was the ultimate thank you for sending me him, this brother, this fellow worker, this fellow soldier, your messenger, your minister to my need, he whom was died. Thank you. Thank you. I am eager to send him back in good health. So, and when he comes back, receive him with all joy. Honor such men because they're rare. They're few and far between, just like Timothy. Don't put him up on a pedestal, but honor him as you honor Christ. Because this is a work of Christ in this person's life. That's that passage. Don't think it reaches the heights of theology and grand language from maybe the beginning, but I hope it's put some emphasis on how beautiful it is. Right in the middle of the letter, normally be at the end, but here we are, two great examples in the nuts and bolts of feet on the ground Christianity. Authentic. Way more than a travel itinerary, but a look at authentic Christianity. And it was not for their sake, for these two. It's for the building up of the church, the advance of the gospel, and the glory of God in Christ. That was their mindset. So what are we to take away from this passage? And what work into our lives, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to do all things without complaining or disputing, to walk worthily and look out for not only our own interests, but for the interests of others, all those things, having the mindset of Christ. Everything that we've done so far in Philippians is right here. It's right underneath or before that. Well, here's just wrapping up. Here are some thoughts about what we can take from this. Because we want to be this type of people, don't we? We have to want to be this. If we're Christians and we're saying, I don't want to be a Timothy and Epaphroditus. I don't want to be that important. I just want to be one of the ones who receive from home and say, well done. Well, God may have a different plan for you. He wants to use us in ways that we could not even begin to imagine. God can do anything with a life that is fully committed to him. Both Timothy and Epaphroditus, along with Paul, they proved that they were really large-hearted servants who worked hard with their hands and feet. They did what they needed to be done. But here's the one thing. They didn't only work with their hands and feet. They didn't only do things. They engaged their heart. They engaged their heart in the matter. They were relational. They cared about people. And I say that because it's so easy in Christian ministry just to do stuff. Leave the people out of it. Just have me do stuff, but don't have me involved with people. Because that involves the heart, and I don't want to get the heart too involved. We just get lazy in willing to get close and get entwined and related and involved in other people's lives. So take the example of these three men and become large-hearted and get your hands dirty, your feet moving, but your heart involved too. Right? It's obviously a work of the heart. So examine ourselves to see in as we go through our Christian life. I'm not talking about just church ministry in church. We're talking about the 24/7 days a week where we live and have our being. Is our heart involved in the way we serve Christ towards people? There's affection over all this passage. It's all, the whole letter is about affection. Which means whether you get your heart involved, there has to be a sense of also emotional connection with others in our service for the Lord. We have to somewhat, I'm not saying how much what that actually looks like, but you know what I mean? It's more than just, yeah, I'll do that. without any personal commitment. Well, the opposite would be we cannot remain emotionally detached from people. Just detached without a thought. Let me just do the job, the service. Don't care who it's for. But even this little offering we're giving for this family, we don't know them. And that's one of the things about our, this Christmas family we have. We don't actually get to know them. But we can certainly have a heart as you give. You give it to real people and real needs, real children who don't have it going very well. We can be sure that this is a trusted resource center, who these people are legitimately needy. But pray for them too. As you give, as you consider helping, pray earnestly for their needs, and transfer that into the people that you do actually know. Be as kind-hearted and generous for those you do know as for those you don't. Be willing to come alongside them. Paul, when I read this, was not a doctrine-fixated robot. He wasn't a doctrine-fixated robot. He had a heart of love, compassion, and affection. As great a theologian and minister he was. Here's another thought. So we have heart, emotion. And this thing about the death of a brother or sister in Christ, that Paul, remember he said, I was spared the sorrow upon sorrow, which is interesting because earlier Paul had said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But here we see the sense of, no, he was going to lose a brother. And it was really going to hurt him. It wasn't, well, celebration of life, he's gone to be with the Lord. Yes, that's a part of the truth. But that doesn't mean there wasn't a great sorrow of separation involved. He didn't want to lose his brother. He loved him. He cared. There was great sorrow when someone dies, even though it is to be with the Lord. So let's not kid ourselves that when people leave this in Christ, that it's just, okay, it was time. Paul had sorrow upon sorrow for a brother whom he loved and he would miss. And by God's grace, obviously in this case, it didn't happen, but that is, doesn't happen all the time. It's okay to grieve and have sorrow upon sorrow. Fourthly, we must be willing messengers and willing ministers. Willing. That means we actually have to have a desire to be used. Willing to go on errands for the Lord, for the benefit of others. That means living with our lives as open hands, not clutched, holding on to what we want, but willing to do and go whatever the gospel requires, which requires what? Great, we said it again, flexibility. How flexible are you with your schedule? If there is a need that comes up and it just needs that, your schedule, your agenda will have to be adjusted a little bit. Are you sometimes able, or do you look to see if you cannot just say, okay, Lord, is this of you? Here's my agenda, which I thought was good. Here's something which might be a bit needier. And be willing to go through that door by faith. This will mean coming away from our comfort zones. We use that word, it seems, every week, our comfort zone. We need to expand our comfort zone boundary and be willing to have it dismantled sometimes so that we can be a Timothy and Epaphroditus. So these men have exemplified what? Partnership in the gospel, affection for Christ's church, walking in a worthy manner, looking out for other people's interests, not their own. Developing the attitude of Christ. Not grumbling or complaining about anything, but being obedient in their progress from the Lord. So we should be eager to, first of all, imitate such servants. Follow their example. To honor such servants. To send such servants. We should to send our best. That's what churches do with, hopefully, missionaries. when we sent Ken Taylor out many years ago, we were sending one of our best. We don't keep them for ourselves. But we should also be willing not just to imitate and honor and send, but also to go. If you happen to be one who is sent to do so, you have to be willing to say, okay, it's my turn. I will do what is required. And we are called to step up and serve. And one last thing is that this life that we are called to live is not about doing big things every now and again, but about doing little things, significant things, little by little over the long haul. That's what our life is like. I came across this illustration. I'll read it to you. A person called Fred Craddock, good name. It says this: to give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. I'll do it, I'm ready, Lord. I'll go out in a blaze of glory. We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table and saying, here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all to you, all in one fell swoop. But he says, but the reality for most of us is that God sends us to the bank and has us cash in that $1,000 bill for quarters. And we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. We listen to the neighbor's kids' troubles instead of saying, get lost. We go to a committee meeting to help with some issues that we don't really want to go to, but we go. We give a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious at all. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live the Christian life, little by little, over the long haul. That's good, isn't it? Quarters. 50 cents. A dollar, maybe. That's what our life is like. We're rich, you give your life, and then just little by little, over the long haul, we represent Christ with our heart, head, hands, everything, all in. Nothing held back. Open hands, emptying of ourselves so we can pursue that which Christ has for us. How can we give out quarters? I'm sure you can come up with lots of ways of giving out quarters. I'll start you off. Having a lonely person over for dinner, or going out to lunch, or taking a walk for the purpose of getting to know them. They don't have to be your best friend. That may be initiating an acquaintance with gospel intentionality. Babysitting for a single mother, perhaps. I know many of you in here are just great at babysitting. Doesn't have to be, it could be a busy couple, Jeff and Pam. Right? Babysitting so someone can go and have some time. Inviting some students over, maybe some international students who aren't familiar with the area, or new neighbors, or new people in church. Invite them over. Praying with a friend over a troubling issue. Listening. Here's a quarter. Helping someone move. Pack some boxes, right, Jerry? Visiting the sick. Quarter. Joining someone to do just a favorite hobby of theirs. Not yours, but theirs. To show an interest. There are myriads of ways to hand out quarters to people. And we are to do that little by little, over the long haul, with a heart that is large, that is flexible, that is affectionate, that is genuinely concerned, that is willing to listen, that is also ready to talk, to speak gospel truth. Because those type of lives, when they are lived out in the world, they will present fine opportunities for you and I to talk about our Lord, right? Which is what it's all about anyway, and who it's all about anyway. So, is this anywhere near to the nature of our Christian lives? Is this touched upon anything? This is, we're doing this because we have a Redeemer who rescued us, who redeemed us, who reconciled us to the Father, who was obedient to death, even on death on the cross, who exemplified all of these in perfection. And we are making him known. Like in John chapter 1, no one has seen God. No one has seen God, but Christ, who came from the Father, has made him known. Well, Christ isn't here actually in person anymore, but he is in us. We are to make the Father known through Christ by the power of the Spirit that lives within us. This is our great call. Emptying of ourself so that we can pursue this type of life through the Spirit, these everyday acts of love, little by little, over the long haul. This letter then has showed us many truths already. And here's just a few, just four to wrap up, so that you can write these down perhaps. First, Christian life is one of companionship. It really is. It's not about isolation. We've been isolated from each other for 2 years. It's not about isolation. It's about companionship. We need each other. Christians always seek the interests of others above their own. Always. We seek the interests of others above our own. Third, Christians are ready to live and die for the work of Christ. Yeah, that's a high calling to a lowly life. Christians are always ready to live and die for the work of Christ. This is what it should be. And lastly, Christians accept that serving Christ brings both joy and sorrow. We accept that. It brings joy and sorrow, and often they are mixed in together, even in the same day, in the same hour. These are things that we're learning in Philippians. But for today, Timothy, be a Timothy. Epaphroditus, be an Epaphroditus. For the glory of God, for the advance of the gospel, and for your greater joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is so sweet. And we are so blessed to have examples in your scriptures of men, women who have lived the Christian life well. Help us, Lord, to seek, to emulate, to imitate, to follow you and people like Paul, but also people like Timothy and Epaphroditus and all the saints that we see throughout the scriptures. But help us always, Lord, to keep you central, that it's not about us, it's about you. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack. Help us to be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Help us to be flexible. Help us to be willing. Help us to be available. Help us to be willing to be stretched, to come outside of our comfort zone. And help us, Lord, to not to be measly with our quarters. Help us to spread them out every day, that we give away that which you have so richly given us in Christ. We give you thanks. Help us, Lord, through this week, through this season, through this Christmas, this last month of the year. Help us to be your vessels of joy in a way that reflects you have come. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Amen.